Let us bow our heads for a moment of prayer together. Give you some time as you look to God and pour out your heart's desire to Him. This being, of course, the first Lord's Day of the new year. It'll be a time when we want to spend asking God and seeking His face as to what He will have you do in this coming year. Father in heaven, again we come to you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we come with thanksgiving. We come recognizing that you are the creator, you are the giver of life, you are the sustainer of life, that you are our redeemer, our fortress, our shield, our buckler, our high tower. And Father, we thank you that all that we are and all that we have comes from your good hand. And we enter this new year with thanksgiving for all that you have done for us in the year that had passed. And surely those who name the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, can look back in a past year and say with the psalmist that there is no lack to them that trust in you. And Father, we pray that in the year ahead, you will continue to lead us and guide us as individuals, as a family, and as a church, that we may march forth in the confidence that your grace is always sufficient for our needs. Father, we pray, O Lord, for your mercies to be extended to every family that is represented here. We pray for those who are weak in the body. Father, we pray that you will continue to sustain them, to grant them health and strength, to grant them the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to grant them joy even in the midst of trials. We pray for the families. We pray for fathers and mothers with children. We pray that you will help them, O Lord, to be examples of the faith to their own sons and daughters. We pray for our young people who are in the midst of making decisions with regard to choice of study or career. We pray that you will open doors for them. You will show them where is it that you want to go. We pray for hearts of obedience that you will give to them, that you'll be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Father, we pray for the church as a whole, that you will grant to us a unity of heart and mind, that as we put our hands to the plow, that you will grant to us a unity that we may strive together for the sake of the gospel. We pray for diligence, we pray for zeal, we pray for faithfulness, that as we water and we sow the gospel seed, that you will deem it fit to give us the fruit of increase, that more will be added into your church, more souls will be won to your kingdom as well. Father, we pray for the situation around the world as we see trouble spots springing up everywhere. We pray, O Lord, as we look at these things, that you will help us to, you will remind us that the day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is fast coming. Therefore, we pray that you will teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Father, now we pray that as we look into your word, you will sanctify our hearts and our minds. Give us ears that will hear, minds that will understand, hearts that will do your will as well. So bless both the speaking as well as the hearing of your word, that in so doing, our Lord Jesus Christ will be honored and magnified. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in his blessed name. Amen. Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please have your Bibles turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 16, the last chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We have been going through this book whenever I'm here, and it has been going on for quite a number of years, and finally we come to the last chapter. Chapter 16 really is Paul's concluding remarks. In the first four verses, he writes to remind the Corinthians about their promise and their obligation to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. Apparently, the believers in Jerusalem were suffering as a result of a famine, and the church in Corinth, which was a wealthy church, had said that it would collect funds to help in the relief of the believers back in Jerusalem. So look at the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16. Now Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection of for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do we. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there will be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality, the funds they have collected, the generosity of the church at Corinth unto Jerusalem. Verse 4, if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me." So let's pause here and talk about several lessons with regard to giving. Giving, you see here, is an act of worship. Giving to God is a recognition that we are but stewards of God's blessings. All that we have, all that we are, come from God. Listen to the prayer of King David as he prepares his offerings for the building of the temple. That's way back in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 to 14, this is David's prayer now as he prepares the funds for his son Solomon to build the temple. And he contributed personally a lot of money to this building of this temple. Verse 11, 1 Chronicles 29, David prays, "Thy, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all." Verse 12, "Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, O God, we thank thee, and we praise thy glorious name." And then David says, "But who am I," verse 14, "who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee." So the first lesson in giving is that all we have comes from God. And when we give to God, we are giving to God what he has given to us. "Of your own," David says, "we give to you." So understanding giving, it is not how much of my stuff do I want to give to God. That's the wrong way to look at giving. Instead, we should look at giving this way: how much of God's do I want to keep for my own use? That's the proper perspective. How much of God's do I want to keep for my own use? Giving, you see, is an act of worship to recognize God is the one who is the giver of all good gifts. All that we have comes from his good hand. There's a second lesson here. Paul instructs the Corinthians to present their gifts on the first day of the week, so that when he comes to Corinth, that this relief fund would have been ready, would have been collected, ready to go. So verse 2, we read in 1 Corinthians 16, says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings, no more collection when I come. And the second lesson in giving is this, that giving to God is a prepared act. Giving is something to be prayed over, something we consider, something we plan. It is not a random last-minute action. The act of worshipful giving is not that when the offering bags are being passed around, you reach into your pocket or your purse and you pull out whatever you have and you pray that it will not be a $1,000 note. No, that's not giving. It is a prepared act. You have to determine. Husband and wives have to pray over how much you want to give to God. You know, the phrase lay in store literally means to treasure up. It is the same phrase used by our Lord Jesus Christ when he says we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. And the implication is this, that while very few of us are in a position to write a $1 million check and put in the offering bag, and anyway, it's not wise to do that, yet, by the small amount that we give to God every Lord's Day, it is laying up, it is putting in store, it's laying up treasures in heaven. And then in verses 5 to 12, Paul talks about his travel plans. Look at verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, that it may be that I will abide, yea, winter and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Verse 7, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus unto Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Here Paul writes to inform the Corinthians of his plan to visit Corinth again. And Paul is coming from the north, Macedonia is in the north of Corinth, and heading south toward Corinth. Macedonia is the northern province of Greece, and the churches in Macedonia would be those in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and so on. And we know of Paul's intent that he would like to visit Corinth again. But then they say in verses 8 and 9, it says, I will tarry at Ephesus. Ephesus is across the ocean, the Adriatic Sea, on the east. He said, I will tarry at Ephesus unto Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, verse 9 is a text that I want to direct your attention to for the rest of this morning. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Great door of opportunities, and there are a great many adversaries. And this is a simple two-point sermon. Great door of opportunities. Point number one. Point number two, great or many adversaries. Look at verse 9 again. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. There is in this one verse a sense of excitement. Every time there is a great door open, you're excited. It's like you are going on to a holiday, and it's a new place, and this new destination brings a certain sense of excitement. A great door here, effectual, that God has opened for Paul. At the same time, there is also a sense of trepidation, a sense of fear, of apprehension, because of the many adversaries. Great door, there's opportunity. Adversary, there is the opposition. You see, there's a dual challenge here in verse 9, a challenge of being given the opportunity to do God's work. At the same time, there is also a challenge of opposition to the doing of God's work. What does Paul mean when he says there is a great door and effectual is open unto me? What is this great door? Well, this metaphor, this door, has been associated with Paul. In Acts 14, for example, Luke recorded for us Paul's first missionary trip that he made with Barnabas. And we read in Acts 14 and verse 27, having gone through his first missionary trip, they came back to Jerusalem and they gathered together the church, verse 27, and rehearsed all that God had done with them and how God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. God had opened to Paul and Barnabas this door of faith. This door of opportunity to extend the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel, is not something that is new to Paul. He understood what is this door of opportunity, what is this great door and effectual that is open to him. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, Paul writes that when he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Again, we see that Paul was a person who is sensitive to what God would have him do. And whenever he sees an opportunity, he says, this is a door that God has opened to him. So it is in Colossians 4 and verse 3. Paul asked the believers to pray for him in Colossians 4:3 that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. So Paul was using this word door as a picture of opportunities to preach the gospel that was once closed but are now open. And he was speaking of gospel doors being opened to the Gentiles, and in our text, he was speaking specifically of the gospel door being open in the city of Ephesus. And Paul writes to the Corinthians that he was going to remain in Ephesus because of this great door and effectual being opened to him. And we read about this great door opportunity in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20. Paul labored in Ephesus for a good 3 years. I think that was the longest Paul had stayed in a particular city. 3 years in Ephesus, about 18 months to 2 years in Corinth. And during that 3 years in Ephesus, there was a period of great gospel work and spiritual revival. Then Paul adds that it's not only a great door, but it's an effectual door. A great door and effectual that is open to him. What is this effectual door? Well, the word effectual comes from the root word for work, W-O-R-K. The opposite meaning, of course, is slothfulness or uselessness. Let me turn to you a few passages and see how that word effectual is being used. It is translated powerful in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divider asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrows, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is quick and powerful. That means the word of God is effective. It works. It is effectual. It is powerful. Paul used the same word, effectual, in one of his shorter letters.